Grace to you and welcome to the Deeper Daily Podcast for the 11th of October. I'm your host, Paul White. It is Long Form Friday. This is the day of the week that when we have something available, we use it to, we don't break it up. We don't do it into the small podcast. We let it run. So today's one of those days where we pull out a question and answer session from a recent trip to Decatur, Alabama. I was at the Grace River Community Church at the end of September, just a couple of weeks ago, and with Pastor Barry Semsrott. This is the fifth year I've been there. We go there the end of the summer, early fall, for the last 5 years, and have had some tremendous meetings in Decatur. The messages that have come out of Decatur over the years have impacted the world in some profound ways. We started this, I don't know that we've ever done it quite like this. We started the meeting on Saturday morning with a question and answer session. You can do that when you're in a sort of a friendly place where everybody kind of knows your background and you know theirs. And so we started with, and I did it a little unusual. Pastor Barry handed me the lectern, and rather than just saying, okay, who's got a question, I came with a little thought. And so I did a little mini sermon right at the top of this, maybe 15 minutes long or so, sort of introduced myself and laid out the case for why we were doing what we were doing. And then that sort of segued into the first set of questions, and people would ask things and I would answer them, and then of course chase a rabbit, and then that would cause someone else to chase a rabbit, and you know how that goes. And then about midway through, we had some visitors who didn't know me at all who asked for a little bit of my background, so I do a bit of bio in there. I think all told, this thing is probably an hour and 40, hour 45, I don't know, something like that. But a lot of good stuff comes out. I did a little bit of editing in this simply because there were a couple of questions that I've covered a lot lately, and so I just didn't cover it again on the podcast. There were also a couple of moments where the speaker asking the question was too far away from the lectern for you to get anything out of it. And so I might have cut back a little bit on their question. I'm trying to get better at doing this live. With this one, I had a wireless mic on, so I tried to walk towards the person asking. We weren't videotaping, so I wasn't locked into a spot. Hopefully that helps. But I'm also trying to give my listeners a sense of what the question probably was without repeating it. Sometimes the questions are long and sort of meandering, so I hope my answers are succinct enough you can understand it. I thought some really, really good stuff come out of this. In fact, the top 15 or 20 minutes or so where we really introduce what we're doing, one particular pastor was there who had never been to these meetings, and told us later that was what convinced me to stick around, to listen, and to stick around for another sermon in the week because of what you said in that opening. And so I'll let it speak for itself in just a moment. But it was a little unusual. I haven't done a Q&A quite like that where I gave a mini sermon, almost an extended podcast length speech before we started doing Q&A. So it's pretty cool. One other thing. This Sunday, our posting for all the platforms, the YouTube, Podbean, iTunes, paulwhiteministries.com, all that, we put the full-length sermon up on Sunday. This week, it's the second message from Pure Grace Church in Mobile, Alabama. This was so exciting. I loved preaching this. It's from Psalm 145, and I titled it, "The Lord is Good to All." And I walk through Exodus 34, where Moses sees God on the mountain, and there was bad news. God's not going to go with you. God says, bad news, I'm not going to go with you. And says it to Israel. But then he shows Moses his goodness, and we get the heart of God. And we walk through that in Psalms 145, and we even do a little bit at the end of the message on Sunday that speaks to something I've been saying a lot lately on the podcast, be it unto you according to your faith. And I work that patch a little bit at the end of the sermon on Sunday. Really cool. A lot of fun. Don't miss it. Video and audio both available Sunday morning, paulwhiteministries.com. If you want to be a part of our YouTube crew, Go to YouTube, search PWM, and click subscribe. That's enough chitter chatter for me. It's Long Form Friday. Let's get busy. Here's our question and answer session from Grace River Community Church in Decatur, Alabama.
Well, good morning. Good to be back in Decatur. Love you guys. This is home away from home for me. And it's always a treat to get to come back and spend a few days. Appreciate Pastor Barry giving me the opportunity to come home again. Good to see all of our friends and some new faces as well. I don't always know how to start on Q&A other than to say who's got a question. I'll start by saying who's got a question. I don't know that I have very many answers, but I will have responses. And my responses hopefully lead you to some answers. And if you don't find the answer, that's okay. You have the truth. And so the truth, Christ as the truth, and what he has done as the truth is the starting blocks for all the other answers. I don't necessarily adhere to the Jesus is the answer that we often give because it seems kind of generic. Like you got a question, well, Jesus is the answer. You say, well, Jesus is the truth. The answers are going to look a lot different. And sometimes they're even going to look different person to person because we aren't under the uniformity of the law. We're under the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, to me, seems to like to do things differently. If you had said to someone who was blind in the time of Jesus, what's the answer for your blindness? And someone had said, Jesus is the answer. Well, you would have been healed, but what's the method of your healing? I think the better answer is Jesus is the truth about healing. The answer might be spit on the ground and wash in the pool of Siloam. The answer might be touch your eyes twice. The answer might be speak the word and blindness is gone. I just gave you several examples of how Jesus, the truth, gave different answers for blindness. Now, if Jesus, the truth, can give different answers for blindness, it seems to me that Jesus, the truth, can give different answers for Barry than he gives for Mark. They'll all be based in the truth of what Jesus is and who Jesus is, but how to arrive at where you're going, the answer might be different. That's why I like to preface it by saying you might ask a question, I might give an answer the way I see it or the lens through which I've lived it, but the basis, hopefully, if we're paying attention, is can we find truth in Jesus in it and then offshoot answers from that truth? And then you walk away and wrestle with those potential answers. To me, that seems the best way to approach it because God does not lack self-confidence. And so God isn't worried if you're asking questions. I sometimes wonder if God's worried if you're not asking questions. Because if you're not asking questions, then what you're saying to the teacher, this is what our teachers always said to us. How many of you have questions? Nobody raised their hand. As the teacher would go, okay, well, you've got it figured out. And then later when you failed the test, they go, why didn't you ask the question? I thought you had the answers down. You didn't ask the question. Sometimes I wonder if God is thinking, well, they've got all the answers because they're not wrestling with me any longer. Zach and Rachel, good to see you guys, man. Good to see you. I'm a wrestler, not naturally. I'd get beat up pretty badly, but I'm a wrestler spiritually. Israel means he who contends with God. And so God honored Israel by naming her he who contends with God because she was birthed out of a wrestling match between Jacob and God. And God, the Bible doesn't say God won. The Bible says Jacob contended with God, and when the angel saw that Jacob prevailed, the angel spoke. In other words, and this I always try to let this come in smooth, but in other words, God and Jacob wrestled, and Jacob won. Because to win in the wrestling match with God is to lay a piece of yourself down and come out of the encounter walking different. That's a win. And so when Jacob wrestled with God and walks away with a limp, God says, see, you're the winner. you're not the same any longer. That makes you the winner in the confrontation. The winner is not the guy who gets the last zinger in. The winner is the guy who learns the most in the wrestling match. And in our social media discourse, we've forgotten that, because what we're trying to do is argue our way into looking right. And we've forgotten how to wrestle properly. How to wrestle properly is to leave a piece of ourselves on the mat, so that when we get done with the encounter, we're a different person than when we went in. To me, if we'll wrestle the bigger themes of God that way, we'll walk away with something worth having. And God's not, I don't think that God is upset with a contending people. He wants to see people who will come in and say, I have questions about this. I want to know what you think about this. It's okay, I think, to even come to the Lord and say, I disagree with this. The Father says, that's okay, you can disagree. We'll go to the mat. We'll go to the mat and we'll contend over it. And the truth is Jesus and what Jesus has done. But I want to help round out, and I think it's what the Holy Spirit's doing, is helping round out those answers. I'm running the risk here of just going, because here I am now talking and no one's asking questions. But I would also just this was on my heart this week, and I asked the Lord for where this might come out this weekend, and maybe this is the time and place, but I think that I come up in a church culture of any question that you ask that went against the norm or questioned theological foundational truths, air quotes, oftentimes those questions were ignored. The answers were never given, not even an attempt. And then the question was turned back on you and you were asked, why are you asking that? Don't you believe it? So if I asked something that went against sort of a theological standard, they go, why are you asking that question? Don't you believe it? Well, then that puts all the condemnation on you as the questioner. And you go, I believe it. But you don't know what you believe. You just know you're supposed to believe it, even though there's this seed of doubt in you that goes, I don't know about that, but I'm afraid to ask because I don't want to look like an unbeliever. And what I've come to understand in my own journey is there is an enormous difference between doubt and unbelief, at least when it comes to questioning theology. Okay? We'll use doubt and unbelief together a lot of times. We'll go, you know what the problem is with people? Doubt and unbelief. If you're struggling, you have doubt and unbelief. And what I found is that doubt is not the enemy of truth. Doubt is the ally of truth. If truth is truth, doubt is its bedfellow. If truth is not truth, it will be offended by doubt, because doubt will cast doubt on the areas that need doubt cast on them. And if truth isn't solid enough, it will be frightened, because you're exposing weaknesses in the underpinning of that truth. But if the truth is solid, you want all the doubt you can get, because it's sort of like the building inspector with his flashlight, and he's casting his doubt on all the areas of the building. You want him to find errors, because if they exist, you don't want to move in. You go, no, I don't want any errors. We want this to go smoothly. Well, that could cost you the whole house. Going smoothly could cost you the entire house. So you want the light shined on those areas. So doubt, and now there is, of course, an element of doubt when it comes to doubting who God is and his ability and the finished work, because the New Testament does use the word doubt, but it uses it a little differently than our vernacular. For instance, remember when Jesus reaches down and grabs Peter's hand. Peter's been walking on the water and he sinks. And Jesus pulls him out of the water and says, what happened to your faith? Why did you doubt? He asks him, why did you doubt? He doesn't ask him, why didn't you believe? He did believe, but he asked him, why did he doubt? Because the Greek for doubt, almost always in the New Testament, is a compound word that is to stand in two places at the same time. So it's to try to put your foundation here and over here. So when Jesus leans over and pulls Peter out and says, why did you doubt? He was asking him, why did you try to stagger your foundation? You were walking on water, and then you realized that you were walking only on water. You were okay walking on water as long as your standing was in walking towards me. You became unstable walking on water when you realized you were walking on actual water. That's doubt. That's two standings at the same time. And so that's not questioning truth. That's trying to put your faith in two places. That would be a double-minded man who is unstable in all of his ways. And so that's doubt in the New Testament definition. Doubt in the definition of, I'm not sure that's entirely true, that's welcome when you study the Word, and it's welcome when you question God, because that's the doubt that shines the light on the underpinnings of the house and goes, let's see if termites have ate this foundation up, and if they have, we really need to know it. If this thing isn't going to stand, we really need to know. And so let's not run from doubt. So I've started to view people, if they have doubts, and discouragement often comes in on the back of doubt as well. You'll hear people say doubt and discouragement as if they are linked, because they often are, because the more doubts that people have, they start to get discouraged about the truth. But I think sometimes that's because we're just not wrestling with those doubts enough. We're just assuming that doubt is unbelief. And so then we start to get discouraged because we go, what's wrong with my faith? Why do I doubt so much? And I'm not always sure that we're doubting God's ability or we're doubting the finished work. We're just doubting that all the things are true that somebody told us were true. And because we're not wrestling with them, all we're left with is the doubt, which leads us to discouragement. So wrestle. Wrestle away. And don't feel like you have to walk away with all the answers. That's not the purpose of wrestling. The purpose of wrestling is to contend and figure out what you've got your hands on. And walk away realizing that you might get to walk away a little differently than you came in. So sometimes the answer is not that. The answer is that you get to learn how to ask better questions. And so that's how I approach the Bible as well, is to go, I don't just need the answers, but wait, maybe there's another question we can ask there. All right, that's my little intro. That's my mini sermon for Saturday morning. Does anyone have anything they'd like to ask? That it can be an offshoot of that, of course, but it can be entirely, you know, whatever you want, and I'll do my best. And if I don't want to answer it, I'll tell you, no, I don't want to answer that. Every now and then you run into that where you go, no, I don't think I want to answer that.
That reminds me of something you said earlier, like with our generation, when there were certain scripture verses in the Bible, you know, as a teenager,
yes, ma'am.
Ask a question, and we often, believe it or not, got the answer. We don't talk about that. We don't believe in that.
Okay.
I mean, it was like there wasn't an answer. It was just like,
we don't believe
that. No. We don't talk about that.
So much so that we don't even ask the question.
Right.
Yeah. Well, to me, that seems like a rather, and I don't want to cast any stones at previous generations, okay? But it seems like an ignorant way to go through the world, whether it's spiritually or naturally or politically or whatever. To go, we don't want to talk about that, because what you don't want to talk about exists and will resurface, and so it might resurface at the most inopportune moment, and at a moment when it's never been dealt with, and therefore, how will we deal with it? And we are seeing some of that in the political realm, because there have always been issues that we'd rather not deal with. They always come back. And when we do that in the spirit realm or with theological questions, we're doing a disservice to the next generation that's going to ask that question. And we're ill-prepared sometimes to deal with it. So I think that there's a bit of fear in going down certain roads, because I think that the feeling is that if you're asking that question and I can't give you a solid enough answer, it's going to make you doubt God or doubt the Bible. And that's okay too, because that shows that sometimes our faith was a little too much in our ability to be right, or our faith was a little too much in our ability to find a verse, rather than our faith being in Christ and who He is. Don't put any confidence in your flesh. All right. And so that doesn't just mean don't try to work out your salvation. It means don't put confidence in your ability to figure things out. And so there are some things that we just don't figure out, and we don't get to the bottom of them, and neither does the Bible. It just doesn't give us the answer. It gives us the truth about a man named Jesus, but then we end up with... So I get what you say, and I was there, been there, have seen that. I try not to be that way anymore, and it's very difficult raising a teenage daughter who I taught from a youngest age to question everything, accept nothing on the face or implicitly, and don't open your mouth with an answer you haven't thought about. Well, that caused me to create a little tornado in my house of good questions that are often well thought out. And when I give my answer, her answers are waiting in the wings. And so I thought that might have been the wrong way to raise her, because now really I think it makes her more valuable in the world. But having done that, the whole reason I say that is because I've been confronted with questions I didn't want to answer because I didn't want to talk about them. And I didn't want to talk about them because it's my daughter. I didn't want to talk about them because I don't have sometimes good answers. And who wants to say that in front of their kid? And I don't like to lie, because I found that to be the worst way to carry yourself through the world. And so that's been some tough conversations. But I appreciate it too. And I like it, because you dig to the bottom of things. Yeah, I remember one of the most liberating things that happened to me in life was the first time I said, "I don't know," to a question in church, as a pastor. It was liberating because I was exhausted with always having to have the answers and knowing that I didn't, but trying to put that facade up that, well, I'd come up with something. You know, they'll ask a question. I got three verses I could throw on it. And they're not always, it's not always appropriate. How many of you realize you can throw a verse at anything? That's true, by the way. I don't know that there's a greater truth than that. As far as the Bible, you can throw a verse at anything. You can't throw a covenant at anything. That's the difference. We broke the Bible into chapters and verses for convenience. We didn't appropriately break the Bible into covenants. And it would have been a little bit easier if we had, probably. Anyhow, that's neither here nor there, but yes, "I don't know" is appropriate a lot.
Any grace questions? We'll see if they got any.
Yeah, anything at all. We'll try. Or I'll say, "I don't know." Yes, sir.
I don't know you, and this is my first time to hear you speak, so just to help me.
Yes, sir.
Maybe if there's anybody else here that does not know you, could you just explain a little bit about your background and maybe like your focus of ministry, so I can have some context?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I was born and raised in a pastor's home. My father was a General Baptist pastor in Southeast Missouri, Northeast Arkansas, pastor, evangelist. I was in church. I always tell people I was in church 8 days a week as a kid, as my dad worked a day job, preached revivals at night, pastored a church Wednesdays and Sundays. And so that was most of my adolescence, and accepted Christ as a six-year-old boy. I don't have a day of my life I don't remember knowing the name Jesus. I had my moment encounter at the altar, but I don't ever remember not knowing him, you know, coming into the faith the way other people sometimes relate that. And we had a Pentecostal renewal in our family around when I was about 9 or 10 years old. This was in the late 1980s. And we left the Baptist denomination. My dad didn't feel comfortable. He's still ordained in the General Baptist denomination, but he didn't feel comfortable the way that the doctrine separated in our church. And so our church actually left the denomination, went non-denominational. And it's still, that's church is still non-denominational to this day. And so my Pentecostal renewal was what happened when I went into ministry. I started preaching at 15. Anywhere that would let me preach and give me an opportunity to minister. And I pastored briefly at 18. I was married at 18. Went to college. Did not. I come up in a church culture where you didn't go to Bible college because Bible college would steal your anointing. And so we avoided all higher education of theology, and I avoided it for years because I thought that it would mess you up intellectually and spiritually. Well, spiritually. Might give you something intellectually, but it'd mess you up spiritually because I didn't think you could have both at the same time. And so I ministered, took my father's church in 2004 when my dad retired from pastoring. And I was a typical classical Pentecostal preacher in every way that you can be a classical Pentecostal preacher. And if you understand what that means, if you don't, there's probably not enough time to go into all the nuances of what that means. But I spent most of my life staying saved in my theology, staying saved, trying to make sure I had done enough to please the Lord and was holy enough and anointed enough, etc. And was on that journey, but on that journey downward into burnout, and honestly into I at about 30 years old, I had already been in the ministry 15 years, half my life. I gave up my childhood for ministry. When my wife and I got married at 18, we went straight into ministry. I went straight into full-time ministry. I knew nothing else but working for the Lord. And in the summer of 07, I remember I was reading 1 Corinthians 6 and had been seeking the Lord, asking him, there's got to be more. There's got to be something else that I'm missing because I've done all of the things that I'm supposed to do, and yet there's this real urge, this itch in my heart. And I remember that day reading 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul said, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. And I remember that day going on a quest to try and find out what Paul meant. And my heart disagreed with him. All things can't be lawful. How could that be possible? And as I began to really dig into this, what become a rabbit hole of Paul's theology of the new covenant, the real gospel of grace began to embrace my heart. And for one of the first times in my life, I understood, began to come to an understanding that was really being revealed to me by the Spirit, that the Father loved me and accepted me just as I am, that he was not requiring me to work for him or pay, that I was freed from the law for my righteousness. And that journey transformed everything about how I thought about life and ministry, and it transformed our church, and it transformed the way I treated people when I preached to them. I used to see people as conquests, as things you needed to do to get everybody in the room saved. Didn't matter if everybody came in thinking they were saved, preach them under conviction and get them saved again. You know, that was my entire focus of ministry. And I now realize that ministry is about reconciling people to the idea that they are loved and that their sins have been paid for in the body of Christ. Paul said that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And so now I view each person God stands that gives me the privilege to stand in front of as someone who is potentially, that's already been reconciled. Hopefully they know it. And that potentially before we're done, we could help them to realize that all they have to do is reconcile themselves to that knowledge. And so for me, it's the ministry of reconciliation and ministering that love and that grace and that finished work into people's lives and trying to liberate people from the idea that they have to do anything to barter favor with God, to pay God for their goodness or their favor or their blessing. All of the promises of God are in Christ. They are not in us. And so there's been this continual process to me to be released from the idea that my obedience can get me something. It's still one of the strongest bastions of the law that I notice in the modern church. Most churches are not law-based for salvation, but they are law-based for favor. And so they teach people you can be saved by grace, but if you want the favor of God and the blessings of God, then you're going to have to be obedient to this or this or this. And we do it all the way down to the giving and the attendance and your daily devotion, that all of those things curry favor with God. And I believe that the new covenant, to me, clearly states that all of God's promises available to you are through Christ, and they are yours with the yes and an amen.
Amen.
And so your obedience comes out of being righteous. It doesn't come in order for you to partake of the fruits of who He is. You're not obedient so that God is good. God is good, and out of that you become obedient. And the faster you realize that God is good and that He loves you and that He has paid for you, I believe the fruits of what you are as a righteousness in God will begin to show up in your life. But it's not the other way around. And for too long for me, it was the other way around. It was about showing those fruits so that God would. And now I realize God has so that I can. And that's an ongoing process as that fruit begins to make itself known. So that's sort of my spiritual journey. I did eventually abandon the idea that higher education would rob your anointing. I have a master's degree in biblical studies, actually an MTS, a master's in theology with an emphasis in biblical studies. But I don't feel as if it stole the anointing. And I encourage people to get educated, and because the anointing can neither be added to nor taken away from by you. You didn't pay for it. You can't pay to keep it. So if you're smeared over and gifted, the gift is still there. Sharpen the tool set. So that's what education and asking questions and going to the mat with God will do once in a while, sharpen the tool set a little bit. That's kind of my story. That's the very annotated version, of course, of the story. A lot that goes into that. But that's why I do what I do, is I love the church. I've been raised in it, and it's really all that I know, and I love it. I am disturbed at what I see in her, because sometimes she's unwelcoming, and sometimes she's far too individualistic and not nearly enough community-minded. And we do get a little full of ourselves. But I also believe that she's glorious and she's without spot and wrinkle.
Amen.
Jesus does not say, the Bible does not say what often gets quoted in the church. The Bible does not say He is coming back to present to Himself a church without spot and wrinkle. No. He has already presented to Himself a church without spot and wrinkle.
Amen.
And so we aren't on our way to being spot and wrinkle free. We are spot and wrinkle free.
Amen.
And we're being washed off by the water of the Word. And that's what ought to be happening. So that's my own. I don't know why I end up on that. I end up on that because that church is my story. I can't really talk about my story without talking about church, because I don't have a lot of knowledge outside of that, honestly. So I love her and I want to see her strong. I want to see her know what she is, and I want to wash her off with the water of the Word. So when I get the privilege to stand in a Barry Simsrop pulpit or wherever, I feel it's the greatest honor in the world to reach over and splash people's feet off with water. You know, Jesus said to His disciples in John 13, that He gets down on His knees to wash their feet, and Peter doesn't want that. Says, "You can't wash my feet." And he's being humble. He's being religious, like all of us would be. You know, you can't wash my feet. You're Jesus. And Jesus says, "Well, I have to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, you know, I mean, pardon me." And Peter goes, "Well, then if feet's good, then give me the whole bath." Peter's idea was kind of my idea for years, is, "Hey, man, if this is good, everybody in here ought to be getting resaved. You need to get up here and get saved all over again." Jesus says, of course, any man that's been clean need not be washed over again, save for his feet. Well, for a long time, I really struggled with that because I couldn't find, you know, I didn't understand where he had cleaned them. He hadn't went to the cross yet. He hadn't went to the cross. He hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't risen from the dead. He hadn't poured out the Holy Spirit. If you go to the top of that chapter in John 13, Jesus says, "You've been made clean by the words I've spoken to you." And so I have found something so remarkable. If you will speak the words of Jesus into people's lives, you clean them off.
Amen.
And as you clean them off, they begin to walk out who they're born to be. And so I get the privilege of being in Pastor Barry's church where people are already washed. So all I got to do is splash their feet off a little bit. And that's the great privilege. You just splash their feet off a little bit and introduce them to the love of the Father. I think for too long we've turned the Sunday morning go-to-meeting into an evangelistic session. So what we do is we go after the potential of one unbeliever in the house with our songs and our sermons and ignore the 99. And we use stories out of context. We go, Jesus left the 99, went and got the one. Well, that story's not about come in, preach to one person. But that's how we use that. That story's about you are so loved that he'll do the irrational for you and die on the cross. No shepherd leaves 99 sheep in the field and goes to find one. You lose one, you lost one. Yeah. It's 1% loss rate. It's pretty good. Economically, it's an acceptable loss. Some of you that own businesses, 1%, acceptable loss. That's Jesus' point. It's irrational for you to shut the whole business down, go clean up the 1%. But Jesus is showing you that your Father's love is irrational. That your Father's love is irrational, that he would take so much time and come and find you. It's not a, let's preach to the one person in our church while 99 people sit there and have to get re-saved again this Sunday. And I think part of the reason we're doing that in the church is because we don't take personal evangelism that serious. We take corporate evangelism serious. In America, personal evangelism doesn't mean much to Christians. Corporate evangelism means everything. So if we want to win someone to the Lord, we don't talk to them about how God loves them. We invite them to church. And now that's on us. And then we come to church and get mad that the preacher didn't preach people into the altars. It's not his job to preach people into the altars. It's his job to splash off clean people. He's supposed to be talking to saints about who they are and then cleaning them off. Barry asked me a question this morning. Give us stories of where you got in trouble in churches that didn't really believe in grace. And I told him I don't really have any, but I do have stories of people in churches or leadership in churches, even of grace, that were a little upset you didn't hammer away hard enough at sinners in the sermon. I go, well, I'm a minister of reconciliation, so I'm telling them they've already been reconciled through the finished work of Jesus. And I'm also supposed to be splashing the feet off of clean people. You're the one supposed to be out there making disciples. You're supposed to be making them at work and at home and in your front yard and at school. You're supposed to be introducing people to grace in action, showing people what it means to love your enemies and turn the other cheek and carry the load 2 miles when he asked for one. The onus of responsibility on kingdom propagation, person to person, falls on the shoulders of you. It's who we are. It's what we do. It's why it's not easy to turn the other cheek. Because it's one-on-one and you got wronged and you got to love somebody in return doesn't love you back. And that's presenting the gospel. It's way better than I'll sing 2 verses of Just As I Am and you say a prayer with your eyes closed. Way more difficult to say, you wronged me, I'm going to love you in return. You cheated me, I'm going to bless you. That's hard. Just as I am, heads bowed, eyes closed, nobody look around, hand up, repeat a prayer is easy. But it's hard to go the other route, and that's why discipleship isn't always easy. And I think for too long we've put that job off on the church rather than allowing that to be our work. Pastors ought to be released into releasing people. When you get into when you take the pulpit, it's not sin exposure time. You release people into liberty and love and freedom. You go, well, why isn't it sin exposure time? Because the Holy Spirit can't lie about what he saw at Calvary. The Holy Spirit at Calvary watched all of the sins of the world be crucified in Jesus, nailed to the cross. He watched the blood do the work of a last lamb. Last lamb, meaning there wasn't going to be another one. And if there isn't going to be another one, then that means anything that happens past the blood of that last lamb is covered by the blood of that last lamb. Otherwise, we need another lamb and another lamb. And the Holy Spirit comes along not to promote the death of more lambs, but to witness the death of the one lamb he saw. And so if we allow the Holy Spirit to witness to the death of the one lamb, it's here's what I saw Jesus do. For who? For you. For the sin of the whole world. And I watched him raise from the dead. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying. What did Jesus say the Holy Spirit will do? When he comes, he shall glorify me. He shall lead and guide you into all truth. And so the truth is what he sees. Hebrews says that the Spirit witnesses to us what he saw. So he witnesses to us what he saw happen at Calvary. That's why ministry ought to be the release of people into the wonderful river of reconciliation. Amen. And washing people off. And allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work that he does. We were talking this morning at breakfast, and I mentioned that I feel like one of the issues that has plagued the grace communities rally around the message of grace. I'm not even crazy about that idea, the message of grace. And everybody that's a believer is a believer because of the grace of God. There's no such thing. Honestly, there's no such thing as the message of grace that's any different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's all, the gospel is good news. I know what we mean when we say the message of grace, but we're really running the risk of turning it into an unofficial denomination. And the problem with that is inherent, because it builds a fence between you and people that don't agree with you, and that's what happened on the other 43,000 denominations. And I didn't just make that number up. I wish I had made that number up as a metaphor for like, hey, there's a lot. No, that's how many there are. And that's amazing. And that could be a sign of our freedom too, our liberty, that we can disagree. That's how I try to pitch that to myself. How can you sleep at night knowing there are 43,000 factions? Well, freedom. Otherwise, it's the Catholic, which is one. And so, I'm not throwing stones at that, but my point is let's not turn that into its own thing. Anyhow, that come up, that inherent issue in what I see in a lot of grace communities is not really that much different than what I see in a lot of denominational communities, and that is there's been so little teaching done on the Holy Spirit in the church that the church is really fragmented off in most cases into two camps. You're either in the camp where you came up never hearing about the Holy Spirit because that was for the tongue-talking Pentecostals. And so in that camp, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, we'll just deal with Jesus. And then there's the other camp, and I came up firmly entrenched over here where we know the Holy Ghost, we have the Holy Ghost, and that's what's wrong with everybody else. Because they don't. And if they did, they'd do this and this and this and stop doing this. And because the key word in Holy Spirit is holy, brother. I've been there. I preached all those sermons. And so, what's that look like? And so what I've seen, though, is that we have had so little teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are going. This is why there's a big argument, I think, between people who believe they're in quote unquote grace camp or grace message and what they consider to be everyone else, which is an odd delineation, but is grace gets accused of creating a community where people sin like crazy. So if you preach grace, people will sin like crazy. If you preach that people have been released from the law and that they are righteous based upon faith and that righteousness is a guarantee, and that their forgiveness is past, present, and future, people will sin like crazy. And the reality is they will. because you failed to put a rudder on their boat. And the difference is, a lot of the church community thinks the rudder is the law, but the new covenant thinks the rudder is the Holy Spirit. And so if the law is the rudder, you don't need the Holy Spirit. Shut up and obey. Because the law doesn't need your faith either. Thou shalt not kill. I don't care if you believe in it, just don't do it. God didn't ask for your faith at Sinai. God asked for your obedience. Israel exchanged faith for obedience. They had faith. Faith was the covenant with Abraham. Believe. They get to Sinai. They go, we're not only done with that, we're done talking to you, God. Go read Exodus. We're done talking to you. Now it's you and Moses. We prefer there to be somebody that comes down from the mountain. This is where we get these terminologies.
Right.
We prefer there to be someone who comes down from the mountain with a written set of instructions that just tell us what to do. It's far easier if we just have a bunch of rules and we know what to do. And most of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and half of Deuteronomy is God continuing to add to that list. Because every time they'd run into a situation they didn't know what to do, they couldn't go ask the Holy Spirit what to do. You can't do that under the law because the faith can't breathe. So what they would do is ask Moses to go back up to the mountain and come back down with another written rule. And so from half of Exodus, all of Leviticus, all of Numbers, and half of Deuteronomy, it's God adding to it, adding to it, adding to it. You have to keep adding to it because there's no room in you to follow the Holy Spirit on what to do. You need written rules and instructions. Those written rules and instructions become the dividing point between Jew and Gentile. That's why Paul says in Colossians that Christ hath torn down the enmity that separated the two, which was the handwriting of ordinances. And he nailed the handwriting of ordinances to his cross, thus making in the earth one new man, neither Jew nor Gentile, but one new man in the earth in Christ Jesus. And that we are no longer defined by the boundaries of the law. Now that one new man has life in the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit through the new covenant is allowed to move in every situation, in every person equally. There's no hierarchy of the Holy Ghost in the new covenant. Pastor has more access to the Holy Spirit than I do. Wrong. Leadership can hear from God better than I can. Wrong. That guy knows the Lord better than I do. Wrong. Hebrews 8, one of the conditions, one of the foundational principles of the new covenant. Every man shall know me.
Amen.
He said, from the least of them to the greatest. That doesn't mean that every man is saved. It means that every man has equal access.
Amen.
There are no more, there's no more you get to go to him and then tell me what he said. No, every man gets equal access. So I think we've done a fairly poor job of teaching the role of the Holy Spirit. The only thing people know about the Holy Spirit is that if you call him ghost, you get to speak in tongues. And otherwise, he convicts you of your sins. And neither one of those are scriptural.
Amen.
The role of the Holy Spirit, first of all, you call him ghost, you just switch to translation. You didn't move into deeper waters.
Right.
And secondly, the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit is not to convict you of your sin. Jesus said, when he comes, he shall reprove the world. Reproves the world, convict or convince. When he comes, he shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Catch the pronoun. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Disciples. Outside the ring, inside the ring. Here comes spiritualize the ring. You ready? Outside, inside, invisible. Of sin, because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness, because you're not going to believe I'm real once I disappear, and you're going to need to be told that you are who I say you are. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It's a spiritual, invisible judgment that is in your past, and the Holy Spirit wants to remind you of it.
And so does that mean that the only sin in the new covenant is unbelief?
That's a great question. Is the only sin in the new covenant unbelief? Let me answer that two ways. One, it's the sin that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of, okay? Because that's what Jesus said. Those outside need convicted of sin because they've been committing adultery? Because they've been murdering? Because they're a bunch of liars? No. Skips all that. He says they need convicted of sin because they don't believe in me. I'm the antidote to that, to the sin. To whatever the sins are, I'm the antidote to sin. So they need to believe in me so that they can be freed from the antidote because they're poisoned. And I can deliver them. And the Holy Spirit is saying, so in that regard, yes, I believe the sin as defined in the new covenant is the sin of unbelief. Because sin is almost always a noun in the new covenant. And we preach it as a verb. We preach the verb sin. In that condition, we're verb sinning all the time, even in the new covenant, in that sin means miss the mark. We miss the mark repeatedly. Many of you do it, and I'm not talking spiritually. We all do it in that we miss the mark in individual moments. I miss the mark on how I'd like to present myself in front of somebody. I miss the mark on how I'd like to treat my spouse. I miss the mark on how that list goes on and on and on. And to deny that would be to deny that people miss marks, right? So the second half of that question is, people still miss marks, and they miss them all the time. But the missing of marks has been dealt with in the fact that sin, the noun, has been dealt with at Calvary. Amen. And therefore, missing the mark doesn't make you less righteous than if you hadn't shot at all.
All right.
And so, I know that seems like a multi-faced answer. It is. Yes, the sin of the new covenant is unbelief. The sins that you're committing day to day are mark missing, whatever that looks like. But they are covered because sin has been dealt with in Jesus. Okay, that's all. Sometimes we have to wrestle with longer answers. I know you can give the easy short answer, but I want to round that out just a little bit and say, because none of us want to miss the mark. I mean, it's just, we want to hit it. But this is an aspect of grace I don't get to talk about enough. Right here is that if you know that your sin has been dealt with and you're confident in it, it should free you to live your life in a way that you'll take a shot and you'll miss a mark and you'll be okay. What I mean by that is grace liberates you to be the sons of God, not the slaves of God.
That's right.
Slaves just do what they're told. Sons go make a mark on the world. Okay. Slaves don't make a mark. They get a paycheck. How do you want to live for God? Paycheck heaven? Make a mark in the world. There's a risk at making a mark. You might fail. And you probably will. Grace allows you to fail and still be a son.
Amen.
If
grace also allows you sometimes to hit the mark.
Oh yeah.
Well, not only allows you, empowers you. Yeah. Absolutely. And empowers you because it is grace that hath taught us. Grace is our teacher, Titus 2. It is grace that has taught us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We've been empowered by grace.
I mean, that's about all it can produce.
I think you're right. In my take, you'll either, if you don't know what dad thinks of you in the house, you will either run and feed the hogs, or you will go in the backfield and work for your fatted calf. And a lot of us, probably you and I, were pretty similar. We went in the backfield. I didn't go slop the hogs. I'm not saying I never failed and didn't do stupid stuff, but I didn't go to the Father. I didn't run because it got hard, so I went out and sowed my wild oats and fed hogs. No, I went through the back door. The younger brother goes out the front door, cash in hand so he can spend it on riotous living. He goes, you know what? I can't do it anyway. I'm going to go out and have some fun, right? I go out the back door. I'm the older brother. And I bury myself in work so that when the prodigals start coming home, I'm mad.
Yeah.
What do you mean they get They get God's blessing and God's... I remember standing in sanctuaries and watching people come to the altar and receive Christ and be jealous that they got grace. You go, well, you just were under bad teaching. Well, probably so. But I was in it every day. What makes me so different than what other people were hearing? I mean, I would stand... I remember thinking, man, if it could be that good... A week after. If it could be that good 6 months after. If it could be that good 1 year later. Why can't it feel like that? Why can't it be like that right there? And I even remember it got so stressful and difficult in my heart that I would watch people come to receive Jesus and I'd think, man, they're so excited. And then in the back of my mind, I'd think, give them 6 months.
Yeah.
I did. I'd think, give them 6 months. And not long after, we went on national television preaching this message in 2009. We were on about 3 years, and that gave us a real good footprint. And one of the reasons why we're out today able to do this, I think, is we've got a lot of exposure in some places. And the Lord had us there for a season. One of the first letters I got nationally, I don't remember where the woman was from, but it was way off. And I got a letter from a woman who had been watching for a year or so. And she gave me her testimony, and it was similar, you know, to mine. And she said... Well, it was similar in that she was in works. It wasn't similar in how she got saved. She had lived a rough life, and she gave her heart to Christ as an adult. And then she spent 30, according to her admission, 30 years in the church. And I'll never forget this line at the end of the letter to the day I die. One of the last lines she had wrote in that letter was, she said, I come after 30 years of living in the church. I come to the acknowledgement that the worst day of my life was the day I went down that aisle and asked Jesus into my heart because I exchanged one set of burdens for a whole new set of burdens. And I remember being overwhelmed in that letter when I read that and hearing Jesus in Matthew 11 say, come unto me, all you who are weary and burned out, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light.
Amen.
I didn't say life should be easy, but living for Jesus should be easy. Okay. Why should it not be easy? All you're doing is believing Him as the source of your salvation. I am saved because of Him. I am redeemed because of Him. I am not redeemed because of me. I can't be more redeemed by what I do, and I can't be less redeemed by what I do. I am a son of God because He says I'm a son of God, because He chose me and adopted me and placed me. That's the easiest thing in the world. Life won't be easy, but my faith should be easy. Whenever you're told to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints, remember the context of the writer. Facing a Jewish world that was literally persecuting people who accepted Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and dragging them back into Mosaic Temple Judaism sacrificial system. Earnestly contending for the faith was, don't go back to Moses. It's overwhelming, I know. You smell the blood and you smell the incense and you hear the bells ringing on the high priest's robe and it makes you feel like Thanksgiving as a kid. You know, it's like coming home again. No, hold on to the faith. We shouldn't be having any such thing. And yet we do because we're haunted by the ghosts of our fathers and the ghosts of our preacher growing up and the voices of people that would be disappointed with us if they knew we weren't still hammering away at holiness messages. And it's hard to get out from under those shadows. And it's not much different than Israel, who spent their lives killing lambs, now accepting Jesus and walking past the temple. And we always miss that. We think, oh, they accepted Jesus. I bet they were glad to leave that temple until they walked past it. And the tug of a lifetime of heritage pulled them back. And what happens in Hebrews, the reason the book of Hebrews exists, I don't know why I'm on this, but the reason Hebrews even exists is because Jews who had come to faith in the Messiah were going back into the temple and offering a lamb to hedge their bets against the finished work. What's it hurt? I've accepted Jesus, but what's it going to hurt to kill a lamb? That's what my grandpa did. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't tread over the blood of Jesus to get back to Moses. And man, we're doing that all the time. We're treading over the blood of Jesus to get back to things that make us feel good. You go, well, religion make you feel good? Oh yeah, man, when you're at the height of it, when you pull it off, you feel good about it. It's when you don't pull it off, you don't feel good. The problem is you don't pull it off very often. And then there's just condemnation and guilt and shame. And you go, what is going on? Did I get saved for this? And then you end up with a pitiful line at the end of a letter that says, worst day of my life. Ugh. Worst day of my life was the day I traded one set of burdens for another set of burdens. The day I laid down sin so I could pick up religion. You were saved for more than that. Jesus has picked up your sin. Now pick up that relationship. Pick up that relationship. Yeah, it's the wrong R word. Part of one of the things that may come out in the preaching this weekend, I'm thinking over pondering. Tonight, we're going to deal with righteousness. I'm kind of coming back to the core a little bit this weekend on some topics and rounding them out in different ways. And so tonight, I think we're going to deal a little bit with righteousness through the imagery of the tree in the Bible. The tree is a big part of the biblical story. Not just the cross, but all the way to the cross. The tree is everywhere. And so we're going to, I'm going to deal with that a little bit tonight, I think. But also, I think I'm contemplating one on ultimate forgiveness this weekend. What ultimate forgiveness looks like. And it's a phrase that popped into my spirit this week that I had not explored in that way, ultimate forgiveness. What does it mean to be ultimately forgiven? And so I'll save the body of some of that for the sermons. But I would just say that in regards to the last thing you asked, it's really something we brought up a moment ago, is that the idea that we can do something to get God to do something. There is nothing left for you to gain by your obedience under the new covenant.
Amen. I agree with that.
Amen. And if there is anything left for you to gain by your obedience in the new covenant, that is an area that Jesus did not pay for. Because this is supposed to be, all of the promises of God are in Christ.
Amen.
So they can't be in you. They're to you, but they're fulfilled in Christ. And we have to begin to seek this on the basis of inheritance, not on effort. The illustration that I would use that I think is appropriate is, a man comes to Jesus. The Bible only describes him as a rich young ruler. And he says to Jesus, Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He's the only person that leaves unhappy in the ministry of Jesus. You get what you come for with Jesus. You notice that in the Gospels? Except the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus, he goes, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tries to back him off that ledge. Jesus says, let's don't talk in terms of good. There's really only one good, and that's the Father. You want to do this? That's what he's saying to him. You want to go there? It's really only good, one good, but the Father. Did you hear the incongruency that just came out of your mouth? Did you hear the oxymoron? What good thing must I do to inherit? You can't do to inherit. You have to be to inherit.
Yeah.
And so all Jesus can offer you when you ask what you need to do is the law. He goes, so here's a commandment, here's a commandment, here's a commandment, here's a commandment, and here's a commandment. And the young man says, I've done all of those since I was born. You notice what Jesus is trying to do. That was supposed to break you. You were supposed to get to the end of those five and go, okay, I can't do those. How can I have my inheritance?
Yeah.
That was the point of those. That was to break you. It didn't break him. and so Jesus is okay. It's one thing you lack, because you come to me asking what you can do, and the only time you'll hear what you can lack is when you hear a sermon about what you can do.
All right.
If you hear a sermon about what's been provided for you, you will not hear a sermon about what you can lack. But if you hear what you need to do, you're gonna the opener is going to be, here's what you lack. Because you'll always lack when you do.
Amen.
You can't do your way into an inheritance. And so Jesus says, here's what you lack. Now this is going to break you. You wouldn't break under five commandments? I promise you'll break under this. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. Guys, that's not a blanket statement for people when they come to Christ. Like every one of you that come to Jesus today, Jesus said, if you want your inheritance, you got to sell everything you have and come. No. Jesus said it to the rich young ruler because the young man didn't fold under the five. And so Jesus said, okay, I'm going to break you one way or the other, because that's what the law has to do. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. You won't do this, will you? Because you don't really want to earn your inheritance. Because you know if you earned it, it wouldn't be an inheritance. Yeah, and he had kept all he already had, and he wouldn't have had to ask, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? So the Bible says the young man went away sad. Why does he go away sad? Because he went away exactly as he came in, looking for what he could have by effort instead of what he could have by inheritance. So what is yours by inheritance? Well, that's the glory of being a new covenant believer. You get to open your Bible every day and go, what belongs to me by inheritance? One thing you should stop doing is stop amening the junk that doesn't belong to you. When you sit in church and the preacher starts telling you how bad everybody that you are and you're going to hell, stop saying amen. I've stopped amen in garbage, man. I'm not going to amen stupidity. Listen, Old Testament, Deuteronomy 28, God said, you'll be blessed if you do this. 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 And they all stood there silent.
Yeah, that's right.
You just got to quit going to those churches. That's what we did.
Then Deuteronomy 28, you'll be cursed if you do this. And the people said,
amen.
And you'll be cursed if you do this. And the people said, and you'll be, it gets redundant. It gets foolish as you read Deuteronomy 28. It gets embarrassing. The longer you read Deuteronomy 28, they go, amen, amen. Not one time when he says you'll be blessed do they say amen. Because they know they can't attach themselves to the blessing because they can't do it.
Wow.
So they attach themselves to the curse. And Galatians says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse on our behalf, so that the blessings of Abraham can come upon the Gentiles. And so what happens is Christ becomes the amen. That's why the book of Revelation says he is the faithful and the amen, the one true witness. Christ amens. Christ becomes the amen of the curse so that you can have the amen to the blessing. All the promises of God are in Christ, and they are yes, and they are
amen.
Amen. And that's why you ought to amen everything that belongs to you.
Amen.
And when you go through the Bible and you find something that's your inheritance, amen it. And when you find something that should have been paid for under the curse, let Jesus be the one that amened it. Because he came in and took your curse so you could come in and have his blessing.
Amen.
Now, if you want to pay for that, good luck. And this is where I end this with people, because a lot of people want to argue with you about what they get from God. And I go, fine, be it unto you according to your faith.
Man, that's better than collard greens right there, buddy. That's some good eating. Woo! Goodness.
So think about that. Be it unto you according to your faith. That's simple. I want to share this. Just, this has been transformative for me in my walk lately, especially. So I got a new revelation of this a few months ago. I don't have all the answers. Sometimes I don't think I have any. I have truth, but I don't, you know, I'm doing what I can do. I don't know why things happen the way they happen sometimes. I don't know how to explain the way, I don't know how to explain things away or explain them into existence. I don't understand all the ins and the outs, but I've started to take serious the Jesus injunction. A man came to Jesus, two blind men, and said, heal us of blindness. And Jesus said, do you believe? And they said, we believe. And he said, then be it unto you according to your faith. The Holy Spirit began to work that in my spirit recently about things I was praying over. And he said, be it unto you according to your faith. Stop letting it be unto you according to your obedience. Be it unto you according to your faith. So, if you want your inheritance through effort, be it unto you according to your faith. Your faith is in you. Good luck. That's all I can say. Good luck. You have that right. You have the luxury of doing this the best you can do this. And I wish you the best. I do. I wish you the absolute best. But if you want your inheritance because he paid for it, be it unto you according to your faith.
Right. Right. Amen.
Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind.
Amen.
Yeah.
This morning at breakfast, you touched on something. There's some folks in this group here today who've lost some loved ones recently, and it was tragic.
Yeah.
And the thing that you talk about, hell on earth.
Yeah.
Can you kind of dance around that?
Well, that
was really good. Or is he going to do that this week?
No, maybe. But it's one of those things that sort of starts leaking out in a lot of messages, so it might come back out again. I'm trying to really learn to deal with suffering and find meaning in the midst of suffering. I've tried to find a universality with an unbeliever because I don't have any. I don't know his background. I don't know his testimony. Like, you hear people talk about how they ran around and did all this and that. And what am I going to say to that guy? I mean, how am I going to reach a sinner? I don't understand anything about his background. The closest I've got to it is seeing it in a movie. And the Holy Spirit began to work with me because I wrestled with it. And the Holy Spirit began to show me, regardless of your background, regardless of what you've done, everybody in life tastes suffering. One way or the other, you taste suffering.
That's right.
You lose somebody you love, something attacks your body, you face a situation you can't get over, you run up against a mountain too big for you. Don't have to be believers and unbelievers alike. You hit suffering. So what do you got to offer somebody that's an unbeliever with suffering? Like, okay, now that you can work with because that's universal. And so I've been wrestling with that over and over, and it's deep and it's complex and it's bigger than me, and I'm only now scratching the surface, but I do believe that when God spoke into the darkness in Genesis, he put light in the middle of darkness and he created life from chaos. Because the baseline is chaos, and Christ brings order out of your chaos. And when John opens, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word there's logos, which has multiple meanings in the Greek. We've almost always in the church translated it as word, as spoken word, but there's something so much deeper to just opening your mouth. The reason it's so much deeper is you're the only one of God's creations that gets to do it.
Wow.
Dogs and cats don't get to do it. Fish don't get to do it. Birds don't get to do it. You do. It's what makes you like God. Did you notice that in the book of Genesis? What made you the most like God? When we read that he made us in his likeness and his image, we think it means we look like him. He's tall and he's a man and he made a man. No. I don't think it has anything to do with it. His likeness and his image is the fact that you share his qualities where nothing else he brought out of the ground or the earth or the sky share his qualities. You get to speak to your chaos. And I don't mean speak only. You get to, and some of the ancient Greeks translate it this way, you get to show meaning in your chaos. So in the beginning is the meaning. The meaning is with God. Meaning is God. And meaning speaks into the middle of your darkness and brings something out of it. So you have the privilege of in every area of your life, no matter how much you suffer, no matter how many problems you have, you can face your suffering with meaning, and chaos can be transcended by meaning and by life. And so you hold the power and the potential that no matter what you go through, you can come out the other side of it having learned, having been better. And so I don't know why we all suffer, but I know it happens, and I know that it's part of life. And I know that God's heart is to place you into places where even though you might face difficulties and suffering, you have potential to come out on the other side better. Because I wrestled for a long time with why God would put a tree and a snake in the middle of the garden of paradise. I mean, wouldn't it have been easier if he didn't put a tree and a snake in there? The answer is yes, it would have been easier, and that would have been the problem. Because you would have never known if you loved God. Because you wouldn't have had an option not to. You wouldn't know if you chose him. You didn't have an option not to choose him. If you didn't face a snake once in a while, you wouldn't know what you were made of. If you didn't look at a tree once in a while and choose the tree of life over it, you wouldn't know if you had that power. And you would be worthless in the world because you couldn't communicate who you are. It's only when you face opposition do you get to communicate who you are.
Do you not think that it's a building of your faith?
Absolutely it is. You know.
And that's why I think those things come into our life is because he wants us strong in our faith in him.
So I think my point is don't look at tragedy as the hand of God. It's life. Okay. He speaks into the darkness. The darkness is there. He doesn't bring the darkness. He brings the light.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
I think we're misunderstanding the creation story sometimes. I've seen Bible scholars getting fights of, oh, it can't start in darkness. It has to start light, and then the devil must have fell, and then the earth became dark. We missed the point of the story. The point of the story is the baseline of humanity, and I know this doesn't sound like good news. Just hold with me for a second. The baseline of humanity is suffering. It's not riches. It's not success. If it were, everybody'd have them.
That's right.
What's everybody have? Suffering of some sort. Everybody has some kind of suffering. That's the baseline of humanity. That's the darkness. That's God speaking into that darkness and going, we can do something with it.
Amen.
And so whatever area you're in, you carry the light. And you contain the truth that makes a difference in that situation. So face your suffering with meaning. If you face it with no meaning, you end up suicidal. If you face it with no meaning, you end up doubting God. You can't figure out why it's there. It's there. Maybe we're asking the wrong question. Stop asking why suffering is there. Start asking why you're in it and what you could do with it. What could I learn from it? What could I do to make a difference? And to me, we got to deal with that. We got to deal with it because we're all going to deal with troubles and problems and issues. So the utopia, the idea that this would be great if there was no problems, doesn't seem to line up with reality.
Right.
It's fantasy. It's Hollywood. But it would be the equivalent of you having a child and putting them in a bubble. They can't ever be bullied. They can't ever get wronged. They can't ever skin their knee. They also can't play on the playground, join a team, or ride a bike.
That's right.
Because for you to avoid those other three, you're going to have to avoid those other three. Yeah. They can't fall in love because they can't get hurt. You wouldn't raise your children that way. It'd be considered child abuse. Why do we think utopia is a place where God allows nothing bad to happen to us? Wouldn't that be child abuse? So God puts you in the world, and it's a bad place sometimes. Sometimes it's gloriously beautiful. In fact, it's gloriously beautiful far more than it's bad. Far more than it's bad. It's just that the darkness is so dark sometimes that we forget what the light looked like. But He's put you in it with equipment. Hold on to that equipment.
Yes.
Be intentional. Live intentionally. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Could you elaborate on Romans 8:28?
We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That? Okay, let's backtrack a little bit because you always want context to help bring you into it. In 18, Paul tells you that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's Paul lending to words what we just said. Whatever suffering you're going through pales in comparison to the glory that's inside of you that can come out in the suffering.
Amen.
So whatever is bad in life, you've been well equipped, more than equipped, to deal with whatever is bad. because the earnest expectation of the creation is eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That to me means that the earth is waiting on someone to show up that knows what to do on the earth, because the earth is a chaotic storm and it needs someone to show up. I like to say the earth is not groaning for the church to disappear. The earth is groaning for the church to appear. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Please catch verse 20. I know I'm not to your verse yet, ma'am. I'm working up to it. Please catch verse 20. Let me read that again. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. The creation didn't want it, but because of him who subjected it in hope. God allowed the creation to be subjected to futility because God wanted to put hope inside of the creation and show the creation it was worth more than it thought it was. Amen. Take the bubble off the kid,
right,
and teach him to ride the bike, knowing he probably will tear his knee open at least once. Right? Look, that's the way it appears to me. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, that's good news. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Look, even us that have the Holy Spirit groan as well, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In other words, just because you have the Holy Spirit doesn't absolve you from suffering and doesn't absolve you from trouble and doesn't absolve you from futility. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen isn't hope. Why does one still hope for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought to, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. Sounds like the Holy Spirit's working behind the scenes. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Notice when he searches the heart, he doesn't search it to look for your sin. When he searches the heart, he's looking for the witness of the Holy Spirit. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that no matter what it is, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We'll come back because watch the post-text. These he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whomever he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he glorified. That last one's a mind blower, because most Christians don't think they've been glorified yet. They think they'll be glorified when they get to heaven. Paul says you've been glorified now. The reason you can't see it is because you've been subjected to the futility of this body and this earth. But it's still there. And all things are working together for your good, even though in the natural, all things appear to be futile and hopeless. And when Paul says this, I think he's saying it in a more of a corporate sense than is often preached to me, because this is what happened when Calvin come along. Calvin comes along and makes predestination individual. And I think that's where Calvin messed predestination up. Predestination is corporate. The church is predestined to exist. The individual is not predestined to be saved. The church is predestined. And get this, the church will make it. That's Paul's point. The church will make it because she's predestined to exist and she is conformed to the image of the Son and God works it to her good. She makes it, no matter what. And I think if she makes it, you will too. So you're inside of that corporate promise. Does that help with that verse? Okay. What I found is a lot of times, go out in front, read your way into it, read your way out of it, see if it starts to line up a little bit. That helps for me, I know.
That's good. Well, I had a thought.
Yes, sir.
But the baseline is darkness. And sometimes we can't see the beauty, not because there's not light, but because we got our eyes closed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's also why Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to awake to their righteousness. You know, Wake up to your righteousness would give you victory over sin. But also, I think if you'd open your eyes to who you are in Christ and what he's done in the world, you'd realize that, well, I'm personally convinced that the world is a far better place than people give it credit for. Yes. And that we are improving, we're not going down, we're going up.
Yes.
I think the kingdom's winning.
Amen.
I think the kingdom that has no end has no end.
Amen.
You know, and I think that is happening in the earth, and we should open our eyes to it. You know, brother, what I would say to that also is this. I think that part of the problem is that we've gotten our eyes so much on the natural instead of the spiritual. That Paul said to put our minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. What Paul meant by that is not just walk around being spiritual all the time. Well, I think what Paul meant was if you only focus on the natural, you're only going to be impressed with bad news. And that's true. Like, every one of us that think we wish the newspaper would only report good things, you know, we all say that, like, well, if they just report good things, the world would be better. Problem is they put us in blind tests, we won't read it. Put us in blind tests where nobody knows our results, our eyes gravitate to the worst news on the paper. And that's the article we read. And then we come out and go, if they just would only print good, I'd read it. You didn't read one good one. Well, that's because in the natural, we're predilected towards that disaster. So we got to get our minds on the spiritual. I think this is why we need to stop feeding so much on, probably need to stop feeding so much on the news. You know, I mean, I'm not saying be ignorant, don't know what's going on, but my gosh, if you're getting sermons because you've been watching CNN and Fox News, you need to open your Bible. You know, I mean, if you're getting things to preach, and that's what I'm seeing, is that we're literally teaching series because we saw something on the news. I mean, that's not good news. It's a lot of bad news in a lot of ways, but I think what's happened is we've just become convinced the world's bad because bad news sells faster and it moves quicker. Also, guys, you got a supercomputer in your hand. You got more information in your hand than put the man on the moon 50 years ago. And because of that, if somebody gets killed right now in Sri Lanka, you know it in real time. Your brain was not made to process that kind of information. So what's happening is we'll hear about a murder overseas and boom, it's in front of us. We'll hear about something bad happening in South Africa, it's in front of us. You hear about something bad happening in Wisconsin, it's in front of you. Hear about something bad happening in Georgia, it's in front of you. And what you'll say is, stuff's never happened this bad this fast before in the history of the world. Wrong. You just never heard about it so fast. And because you're not made to process that much information, you start to compound and believe the world's getting worse, world's getting worse, world's getting worse, world's getting worse. No. World's getting better every day.
Amen.
Literally. You're living longer than you've ever lived. Did you know that we cut absolute poverty in half on planet Earth between the years 2000 and years 2012?
All right.
Cut it in half. Why didn't we know that? Because we were too busy fighting over who gets to get married and stuff. Rather than celebrating the greatest single progression in human history inside of a 12-year period. Unbelievable. Why we were not throwing parties in the streets? Because bad news travels faster. So again, you don't have to ostrich, put your head in the sand. You just have to realize you live in the best time in the history of the world to be alive. You're going to go home this afternoon and you're going to open a refrigerator. And 100 years ago, you had to be the equivalent of today's billionaire to own that. Yeah. And if yours dies today, you'll have a new one inside of an hour. You can't even imagine the world you live in and how great it is. We used to die of toothaches, blood poisoning, starvation, influenza, Spanish flu, the Black Plague. Now we get to die of cancer. Every time I say that, everybody goes, get to die. Almost 90% of our cancers are after 65 and age 70. 50 years ago, you didn't make it to 65. Point being is, we're winning. We're winning like we've never won in the history of the world, and everyone thinks it's going to hell in a handbasket. Set your mind on the eternal. Why I say on the eternal? All these things you said are visible because in the eternal realm, he said, his government shall have no end and the kingdom shall rest upon his shoulders. Jesus told you the kingdom was on its way when he got here. And when the Pharisee said, what's it look like? He said, it's not going to be something you can see. It's going to be in your midst. So you're going to have to let it come out. Because if you keep your eyes open on the outside, you're not going to see the kingdom. But if you let the kingdom happen in the realm of the Spirit, you're going to realize he's winning.
Amen.
That seems like a good place to stop. It's always a good place to stop when you're winning. All right.